Galatians 4, 17 and 18. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Having partaken of the Holy Supper this morning, beloved, we now have, as we are accustomed, an applicatory sermon that applies the things we've considered in an especially practical and personal way. The reasoning goes something like this. Since you have eaten and drunk of Christ's body and blood, and thereby secondarily have confessed your love, gratitude, and submission to Him as Lord, what manner of persons ought ye therefore to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We ought to feel the force of that simple argument. And the drift of this word of God this evening is that we have a calling to be zealous for Christ's sake. The idea of both the Greek word here in Galatians 4 and the Hebrew word is that we are called to burn with a pure zeal, to be hot and not cold or lukewarm in His service. This is the text, Galatians 4, 17 and 18. The word zeal, or zealously, occurs in these two verses twice in the English, and actually three times in the Greek. Listen for it as we read together again. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. More literally, that ye might zealously affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And from our text, we take the axiom or principle at the beginning of verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. I've shortened that in our sermon title or theme, zealous in a good cause. Zealous in a good cause. We're going to consider first the historical situation which occasioned this word about godly zeal. And then we're going to see how this applies to us, this principle or axiom. So that we might be zealous, that we might be zealous in a good cause, you don't want to be zealous in a bad cause, and that we might be zealous always and not just occasionally or most of the time or whenever we feel like it. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Consider then zealous in a good cause. First, the occasion for this word, and second, the application of this word. Zealous in a good cause, the occasion for it, and the application of it. We need to begin this sermon with some background history. A little bit about Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Some of you have dealt with this material in catechism, and it's a good refresher for us all. And don't worry, it won't be too deep. Paul labored in Galatia. Remember, this is the epistle to the Galatians. He labored in Galatia, or at least the southern part of Galatia, on each of his three missionary journeys. In his first missionary journey, Paul preached and labored in Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. These three cities begin with the letters A, I, and L. Eel. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That's how I remember them. And then Paul returned to his base by going back over some of the cities in order. So we went back to Lystra, and then Iconium, and Antioch. And on his way back, having given the churches some time to mature, he ordained elders. And in ordaining elders, that was the institution of them as organized churches. With elders then, they were able to preach the gospel, oversee themselves as autonomous or self-ruling churches, which were associated with other apostolic congregations. You can read about that in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 through 14. And this makes it clear that Paul was the founder of these three Galatian congregations. That's the main passage in Acts which speaks of Paul's work in Antioch. But there are others. On his second missionary journey, Paul worked there, Acts 16 verse 6. And at the very start of his third missionary journey, he was back again. Acts 18 verse 23. Now, at some point after Paul's visits, Judaizers came to the Galatians. And the Judaizers sought to bring them back to Old Testament Jewish forms of worship and doctrine, setting aside New Testament gospel principles. These Judaizers sought to turn the Galatians in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and other congregations too, probably, sought to turn them from Paul, the apostle, and from the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the key doctrinal truth in Galatians. And from an attentive reading of the six chapters of this epistle, we can deduce some of the arguments of these Judaizers, because Paul in turn counteracts their arguments. They were saying, this Paul, he's not really an apostle, you know. He's just a preacher sent out by the church of Antioch in Syria. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the ones who knew Christ personally. He's on a lower level. And hence you don't need to listen to him that much. We poo-poo the messenger. We shoot him to get at the message. This Paul is not consistent in his teaching concerning circumcision, because sometimes he'd have people circumcised and sometimes he didn't. What sort of a man? You don't follow a man who contradicts himself, do you? And this Paul changes his views. He used to say that everybody had to submit to the law of Moses, even believing Gentiles. And now he says that Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses, and that it's wrong for them to keep the law of Moses. You see how they're twisting things? Half-truths taken an evil way to attack the apostle and his message. Of course, that was before Paul was converted. And this attack on Paul was necessary for these Judaizers in their wicked and perverse mind, because they were seeking to win these Galatians around to their false gospel. Don't listen to Paul, he's no good. Listen to us, and we're going to tell you the right gospel, and the gospel is that Christ alone is not enough. You need works. And that faith alone, that's not enough either. You need works. And specifically, the works that you need to be really faithful believers in Jesus and to be top-notch Christians, circumcision. You need to be circumcised. All male Gentiles must be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. You must then keep the Mosaic law, every jot and tittle of it, and that'll make you really holy. And you must also keep, as part of that, the Jewish festival calendar of holy days. As Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 10, ye observe days and months and times, or seasons and years. The sabbatical system. That's why, as I said before, they're called Judaizers, the one to bring them back to Old Testament forms of doctrine and worship. So here's Paul. You can imagine how this would have affected Paul, because these Galatians were won round by the Judaizers. Here's the man who was the founder of some or most or all of these Galatian churches, and now they reckon he's not up to much. Here's a man who has spent months and maybe years working among them, along with many prayers and tears. Here's a man who has experienced great love from them to him in the past. He says this in verse 15, "I bear you record that if it would have been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You would have given me your own eyes, and now you're so disaffected, you actually think that I'm the enemy who hath bewitched you." And so, from this perspective, it looked as if the whole thing was going down the plug hole. Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 11, "I am afraid of you." More literally, "I am afraid for you. I'm worried. I'm scared. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." All my work, the way you're behaving, it looks as if it was for nothing. And it looks as if it is for nothing because they were embracing a false gospel. And this astounded Paul, who'd seen an awful lot in his missionary labors. Chapter 1 verse 6, "I marvel." This was an amazing thing to him. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." It amazes me. So quickly. You were in it, and then you turn away, and I'm astounded. How did this happen? It's not another gospel, as if it's two variants and they're both equally good or equally bad. It's not another gospel. These people trouble you. They're out to destroy you. They're perverting the gospel of Christ. And even if I or an angel from heaven like Gabriel were to preach to you another gospel, then let him be accursed. And as I said before, I'll tell you it one more time in case you think I'm exaggerating or I'm getting carried away in the heat of the moment. I tell you again, if any man preaches any other gospel than the one which you've heard and believed, let him be accursed. In a different tone of voice, but still sharp, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." How foolish? How silly of you. "Who hath bewitched you?" It's almost like a satanic or spirit, or the spirit of a wizard that has come along and deceived you that you should no longer obey the truth. And before your eyes, Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you, and now you're bewitched. You're falling away from that. You're alienated from the one who has brought you the gospel. I'm afraid for you. I don't know where you're going to end up. This is astounding. Now we're in a position to understand our text, verse 17, because it has the context in this epistle and with the backdrop of Paul's work and labors and the incursion of these false teachers, these Judaizers. Verse 17 begins, "They zealously affect you." They, that's the Judaizers, these false teachers. "They zealously affect you, you Galatians." The Judaizers zealously affect the Galatians. And that phrase, "zealously affect," means they zealously desire you. They zealously want you. They court you. They court you to bring you and win you over to their side. They zealously affect, court, and try and win you over to their side and their cause and their group. It's easy to see how these false teachers would try to do this. They would fawn over the Galatians and flatter them and tell them what wonderful people they are and make them feel good. And in Paul's epistles, when he deals with false teachers, he refers to all sorts of deceit and trickery, appealing to their flesh and their baser instincts. They're zealously courting you to bring you over to them. You can imagine how these false teachers would dress up their Judaizing and false religion. You Galatians are following this Paul guy. You've left the old paths of tradition. They've served our forefathers so well for generations and generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all circumcised. And all the Gentile converts in the Old Testament, they were required to be circumcised too. It's only in the last 20 years or so, it's only until this guy Paul has gone around stirring up trouble that anybody said that these Gentiles don't have to be circumcised any longer. And you know, he says we don't have to keep these food laws, but it says there in Deuteronomy, and there's another passage in Leviticus, and it says an abomination to eat these things. What do you do with that? And if we obey these food laws, then that will be used to make it easier for more Jews to come to us and to prove that ours is the true religion, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And that will enable us to grow and be more attractive, and that will pull in more Gentiles too. And why is it that this Paul says you've got to be so particular and holy and reject these Judaistic elements of the religion of our fathers? It's unnecessary. And whenever you do that, you run the risk of persecution. This man's going way too far. He doesn't care for you. He's making up this new religion that you've got to follow, and then you're putting your neck on the line. And where is he? I mean, he's away. Here are we. We're doing you good. Follow us. And this Paul, well, your heart's cooling towards him as well it might. Well it might. He wasn't one of the disciples that our Lord called. He wasn't as good as the other ones. He's a sort of a second-hander. He got his gospel from the 12 and from other where he only came in several years down the line. And now apparently, and this is his line, he's one of the finer apostles. Whereas he's a Johnny come lately. You shouldn't be following him at all. You should be following us. And the people were, yeah, you've got a point. Yeah. I think you're onto something. Yeah, and he didn't treat us the way you are, and you're so much nicer and friendlier. Yeah. They zealously affect you, they court you, they appeal to you, they seduce you, they win you over to their side, but not well. Not well. Well, these are very zealous people, the apostle admits that, and false teachers often are. Well, these people appear to be all sweetness and light to you. Though Paul says in 2 Corinthians that no wonder, because the devil himself transforms himself into an angel of light, as it were. They zealously affect you. They court you. They go to great lengths to win you over. But not well. Not well. Not well because they're seeking to bring you over to a false gospel and damn you. That's not well. Not well because their motivation and goal is evil. And so are many of their methods. They zealously affect or court you, but not well. And the apostle's argument here is worth analyzing. He acknowledges their seeming good. They do zealously affect you. They do. I'll grant that. I'm going to say a few more things, but I'll grant that in the meantime. And then he understates and puts in the negative his evaluation, but not well. He could have said, they're going to damn you with their lies, but for the moment, understatement and negative, so that the people think, well, how badly is this? He doesn't even mention their names. He just says, they. They zealously affect you. Because the Galatians know to whom Paul is referring. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Literally, they would shut you out. Shut you out. They would shut you out from me, the Apostle Paul, from my apostolic band, people like Timothy and Titus. And they would shut you out from the true churches. Because they would shut you out from the gospel of grace, which is justification by faith alone. And therefore, you see, to be separated from the apostles when the church is apostolic, from the apostles and the apostolic band, is practically synonymous to be shut out from the gospel, because the two are joined and inseparable. This is how all false teachers and schismatics work. They seek to separate confessing Christians from true pastors and churches using various subtle means. And thus they try and separate true or professing Christians from fellowship in and hearing of the true gospel. You don't really need to go there anymore. Come to us. We'll give you it straight. We'll give you the better, the four square gospel, the top Judaizing gospel, or whatever name it may go by. The gospel with signs and wonders, the gospel with bells and whistles, that sort of gospel. And then, pulling the people away from true pastors and churches and from fellowship in and hearing the true gospel, they seek to win the weaker church members to themselves so that they, these members, might identify with them, the false teachers, and come more and more under their sway. And notice the purpose clause at the end of verse 17. They zealously affect and court you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you and shut you out from us, the apostolic band and the true gospel, that ye might affect or zealously court them. This is their final goal. Once you've been won over to them, then you become subservient to them. You become their spiritual slaves and run after them, so that you now, having been seduced, zealously court them, the false teachers. And some of you at this stage might be saying, aha, I've seen that. I have heard that happen to people. I have seen how it has gone with some people who have been fully duped by charismatic teachers. I have seen and know people who sold their farms and given the money to these charlatans, and then been all amazed that once they had their money, then they bye-bye, left the country, snubbed them, ignored them, ran them down, criticized them, and laughed at them. Yeah, I know how this goes. People who've been hoodwinked and brainwashed by religious charlatans. And such people, when they've been fully duped, are then treated by these false teachers like dirt. And I'll give you a text for that. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Here Paul is again dealing with Judaizers. For ye suffer. The previous verse says, ye suffer fools gladly. You put up with these false teachers, seeing you are wise. You think you're smart, and you put up with these false teachers. For ye suffer, you put up with it, if a man bring you into bondage, and they do. If a man devour you, that is, he takes of your goods, uses it for himself, and drives you into penury. If a man take of you, this is where it leads, and if a man exalt himself over you, treat you like a dog's body, and if a man smite you in the face, there is the full bondage of those who turn away from the true gospel and give themselves over to the worst of these religious charlatans. Oh yes, says Paul, there's zeal here. There's a burning hot zeal. These false teachers expend great time and effort with you, especially if you've got a lot of money. They lavish you with apparent love and flattery, but it's only in order to hook you with the false gospel, to fleece you, and to subjugate you. They zealously court you, not well. Yea, they would exclude you, separate you from us, shut you out from the true gospel, that you might zealously court and fawn over them. In fact, some of you may have heard how they work with especially vulnerable people. They give them so much care and attention. And the people are so overwhelmed that no one has ever treated them as kindly as that before. And then they deliberately start to reject the person. Then the person's confused, troubled. What's going on here? And then they begin to fawn after the religious leader, and he has them hooked. There is no new thing under the sun. But this does not mean that all zeal is wrong, or that all zeal is suspect, even in the sphere of religion. Paul then says in verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." And this is Paul's axiom or principle, and it should be ours too. Christian zeal is not wrong or suspect. It is good. It is, this is the idea of that word, handsome, attractive, and beautiful, to be zealously affected always in a good thing, in a worthy thing, in a good cause. And the great example of true zeal is the triune God who acts in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 verse 17 says, "He was clad with zeal as a cloak, enveloped, surrounded, draped in zeal." You're probably more familiar with another text, Psalm 69 verse 9. Quoted in John 2 in connection with Christ's cleansing the temple. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I've been consumed, O Lord, with a burning, red hot zeal for your house." And that's why I took that whip, that scourge, and I lashed out right and left and drove those religious fraudsters from the temple and kicked over their tables and scattered their monies, because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up and consumed me. And this must be the way it is with us, that we are not those described in Matthew 24, "The love of many waxes cold," nor, like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, lukewarm, because professing Christians and churches which are lukewarm, Christ is just about to vomit them out of his mouth, because they're repulsive. And that's the way it is with most churches in our day. Vomit. That's what's coming for them, because there's no zeal, they're lukewarm, they deny total depravity, and they're a blemish and a spot in the Christian world. Zeal. Zeal's what needed. Zeal for God's glory. Zeal for God's house, which is the church. Zeal for the service of your fellow saints. Zeal for public worship. Zeal for hearing and obeying the preaching. Zeal in studying the scriptures personally and in your family. Jesus said that zeal for his Father's house, the church, hath eaten him up. It consumed him. Zeal. And why is it that Christ died for our sins, offering up his broken body and shed blood to the Father, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, sealed in it this morning? One reason is given in Titus 2 verse 14, to purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. People who burn, are hot, in order to serve Christ and his kingdom. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And I left a word out deliberately. I'm going to insert it now. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Always. Always zealous. And always means day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. Zealously affected in the good things of the kingdom of God, always. That's the calling. we are to be as zealous as we were last year. Hopefully more so. We are to be as zealous as we were 5 years ago. Hopefully a lot more so. We're to be as zealous as we were 10 years ago. Even more so, by the Lord's grace. And the goal with respect to the future is to be more zealous next year. More zealous 10 years, 20, 30, 40, and 50 years on. Because the Bible tells us we're to grow in grace through growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And growing in grace must mean growing in zeal. All the days of your life, always, always zealous. And this is what the Apostle says is a good thing. Good thing in the church, good thing for every member. Beautiful, attractive, honoring to God. And this is the way the Apostle Paul himself was as an example to us all. It is good for me. And this is the case too, he would say, to be zealously affected always and a good thing. This means that the Christian, as it were, is to have no years out. As if he took a sabbatical with respect to Christian zeal. Well, this past year hasn't been a very good year for me. Well, whose fault's that? The last 2 or 3 years haven't been good for me. Oh dear. I've lost my zeal. How did you lose it? And usually when this happens, everybody else is to blame. My wife. See? I haven't done as well recently because my wife or my husband, or maybe it's the elder's fault, or it's my mother-in-law, or it's the minister, or it's my children, or it's circumstances. And obviously those things can and do play a part. But when we're in the realm of excuses, well then anybody and anything is to blame as long as it's not me. This is a very old habit, blame shifting, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the very first sin, which indicates that this is endemic in the human race, and therefore endemic in Christians, because we have an old nature. Right from the very first sin, the woman whom thou gavest me. To use the language of our text, Lord, I used to be zealous, perfectly zealous, and then you gave me a wife. Gave me a wife, and then I sinned, and I've lost my zeal, and now I'm serving Satan, and it's all her fault. And then the Lord turns to her and says, What happened? Well, the serpent. See, it was his fault. What was it? So it was nobody's fault. Nobody's fault. And the poor serpent, he didn't get a chance to speak for himself. The Lord just cursed him right away. So nobody owned up. The world had fallen into sin and death, and nobody was to blame. Or at least nobody accepted blame. And this simple and basic truth is vital in all spiritual growth. That I am responsible, chiefly, centrally, for my sins and for my level of zeal. And you are responsible for your own sins and wherever you are with the Lord. And the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. And this has to be the way this way, because unless we admit our sins, then there's no repentance. No repentance. Because repentance starts where we say, mea culpa, I've sinned. I'm guilty. And I'm guilty for what I did. And if you've no sins to confess, then you hardly need to be a Christian, because if you're that good, you don't need a Savior. And then you cut yourself off from Christ and walk in darkness. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. But as we don't, and we say we have no sins, and we cover them up and we blame other people, then we're in trouble. We've got to own up before God. My zeal is as it is because of my sins and weaknesses. That centrally. It's not anybody else's fault, maybe to some limited degree, but centrally, it is mine. It was me because I neglected prayer. It was me because I harbored resentment against my neighbor. Because I'm not reading the scriptures as I ought. Because I'm living in envy and spite against a fellow church member. Because I've not been submitting to my husband as I ought to have been. And I'm not loving my wife the way I should do. And because I hear things in church and I just say, I cannot bother with that. That's too hard. Or whatever it may be. And the way to return to zeal is very obvious. It's a return to zeal in repentance. Repentance. Be ye zealous therefore and repent. That's the calling of Christ to the church at Ephesus when it was losing its first love. And when you become zealous in repenting, then you will be restored to zeal in your Christian life. And then you will know how good it is to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Now, sometimes Christians are troubled because they don't reckon themselves to be as zealous as when they first believed. And that may well be a useful comparison, or in a sense you may be beating yourself with a flail in a wrong way. I think we'd all say that when we first believed, it wasn't all pure fire on the altar. There was a lot of carnality and excitement and getting carried away. And it wasn't all holy. Much of it was rash at times. But even setting that aside, I think what Spurgeon said was right. He likened the young convert and the older saint to a fire. The young convert was like the fire when it's first lit. And there's big high flames. But maybe not a whole lot of heat. And later on the flames begin to die down. But there's an awful lot more heat from that fire. But it isn't as outwardly impressive. The flames aren't jumping up all over the place. But there's more heat. And that is centrally what happens in the believer when he is living right before God. And when we talk about zeal too, this is the word that we're focusing on this evening, we don't mean that we all have to put on this zeal, or that next Sunday we're all going to pretend that we're way holier than what we are, and that we're just right up there, and I've taken on board what the pastor says, and I'm just, you know, no, don't do that, don't do that. Repent, follow Christ, but no put on zeal, because it comes from within, and we must not do anything, especially in a religious sphere, to show off or to try and keep up appearances. We must be zealous in the simple, quiet, regular way of serving God and fulfilling our calling day in, day out. And this calling too, regarding zeal, that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, means that we must seek to avoid the crippling and debilitating ups and downs. That one minute this guy is way over the top of the mountains, highs are nearly two highs, and you think that can't be right. And then they're followed by deep lows, and you think, one minute everything's brilliant, the next minute everything's gone. One minute he's singing hallelujahs, and the next minute he's down in the slough of despond. And then he's up again, and you think, whoa, there's something wrong here. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Constancy, faithfulness, steadfastness in zeal. And the best way to achieve that is simply to live before God, walk in the light. Don't try and put anything on. Quietly go about your calling and serve the kingdom of heaven. And this word, that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, means that this ought to be a settled principle with the Christian. Zealously affected always in a good thing. By God's grace, I do this every week. Whenever I'm not debilitated by sickness, I go to church twice every Lord's Day. Not as zealously as I'd like, but I do it in order to worship Him and hear His word. I do that week in, week out, because I'm always zealous to serve Christ. I'm always zealous too as I seek to further the work of God's church. My heart is in it. My heart is in it. I'm not as zealous as I should be. None of us are. But my heart is genuinely and always zealous. This applies to such things as our midweek Bible study. I know some of you, for various very good reasons, can't make it or can't always make it. But you get the principle. You're there. Week in, week out, every year. You don't say to yourself, well, I was zealously affected last year, but now I think it's too much of a commitment. I'm getting kind of bored with it. And I'll just not bother this year. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Always. That's the right way. And then if zeal begins to wane, let's say in February, or maybe January, or maybe December, or November, you say to yourself, well, always, my zeal is not to be diminished by time. God's zeal towards me doesn't diminish, doesn't wane with time. We're to be constant, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and as much as we know that our labor is not in vain with the Lord. It counts. And God rewards us. It's interesting too that there is a certain parallel between zeal in the church and zeal for other things. Some people's zeal wanes rather quickly, even in other things. They take up a new hobby, and this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and they're into it for about 18 months, and then they get tired with it and bored. And they move on to something else, and very soon they're bored with that, and they move on to something else. And that type of character weakness carries over into the church. That they're into something for a while, and then they get tired with it, and they don't learn to be content and steadfast and continue on the right way. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. The communion of the saints, or fellowship with other saints, is one good way of increasing our zeal. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron. And when you get together with other believers, you should say, it's good to be here. I've been built up, and I've been stirred up to serve the Lord better and more faithfully. That should be the result, the effect, and the goal of communion with other believers. And if it doesn't do that, then there's something wrong. You're not talking about the right things, or you're speaking evil and sinning when you get together and bringing yourself down and probably the other person with you. And then the purpose of Christian fellowship has been undermined and perverted, so that fellowship, you could hardly call it fellowship, you could hardly call it Christian, serves to decrease zeal, because the Bible warns, evil communications corrupt good manners. What you say weakens and affects other people. This word too, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, is an important word for ministers. Imagine you get a minister, and the guy's installed. In 2 or 3 years, the guy is zealous, and then he can't be bothered doing much. Then he never seems to write much. Then he doesn't bother visiting. Then he does his Bible study as if he wishes he was out somewhere else. Then Oh boy. Then you're in trouble. Then he's in trouble, because it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and it's bad, and especially bad for office bearers if they are not zealously affected always in a good thing, or if they're zealously affected in something else that isn't their line of business or calling. And then there's that final clause. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Not only when I'm present. Well, I understand, says the Apostle Paul, that some of you were zealous and all out for serving the Lord when I was there. But then, when the cat was away, the mice started to play. Paul wasn't there. Everything's kind of slack. I can let my hair down, let things go. And this gives us the general doctrinal truth that essentially our zeal should not be diminished if other people, other key people, aren't there. It's good to be zealously affected always in the good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And that's one way of seeing if it's really in the heart, if it's really a principle, if the person is serving the Lord for his own name's sake. So your spouse is away for a while and your zeal slumps, whether it's your husband or your wife or your friend, and then your zeal wanes. Good to be zealously affected always and independent of other special individuals, because you look to the Lord. So you don't say, well, my husband's away this weekend, I'll just not bother going to church. Or my parents aren't here and I could drive to church, but there's nobody here to tap me on the shoulder or wake me up in the morning and say, now you gotta go to bed and have your breakfast and come to church. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when someone's there looking over your shoulder and provoking you to good works, because you've got to learn to grow up and become mature in your own right. And you don't do good works and you don't serve the Lord simply because your parents or your wife or the minister or the elders might know. You do it as unto the Lord, because He is set at your right hand. You must be zealous always in a good thing, even if there's no one around to stir you up onto good works. You must be zealously affected always in a good thing, even if there are other people out there who are trying to seek or trying to cool your zeal. Because you fight against that too, and you say, Scripture says, and you're bringing me down. And you must not say those things. You must repent. Because you've got to be zealous in a good thing too. In short then, a member's zeal doesn't depend, essentially, on the other members, or even the ones who are especially helpful to him, or even depend on any external factor. Your zeal should be the same whether you meet here in a hall or whether we have a nice new building. Zeal doesn't change, because zeal comes from the service of the living God. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. It is good for every member, for every office bearer, for the young and the old. It's good for the whole church. So that everybody, zealously affected always in a good thing. That's what we're aiming at. Amen.